So Ezekiel chapter 32. Now Ezekiel chapter 32 is a bit like the section that we did where Ezekiel was prophesying concerning the king of Tyre. So though he is here prophesying and speaking a lamentation in connection with Pharaoh, it very much could be applied to all of the Antichrist rulers of the world. And I would say that it is definitely speaking to the Antichrist and to his those that would be in agreement with him in the end times. So though it's addressed to Pharaoh, just remember one thing, that Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, and he's speaking in Babylon. Therefore, he wouldn't have spoken out against Babylon itself. So this speaking against Tyre and against the king of Tyre, and obviously you know from the message concerning the king of Tyre that he was speaking to the satanic power behind him, and now speaking to Pharaoh, he is also speaking to the satanic power behind Pharaoh, and I would say he's very much addressing the satanic power behind Babylon as well, but obviously he's not going to mention it here. Just when you, like when you come to Revelation chapter 18 and you see the description concerning the world power that's in power at the time of the end, it's called Babylon. But if you see in another place, it's called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. So even though it's called Babylon, it's actually the world system that's in opposition to God. So Pharaoh was very much a very powerful leader, and they were very much into idolatry and very much Israel should not have leaned on them and been looking to them to make agreements with them, because God was against that. God was the one that would help Israel, but very much Israel had leaned on Assyria and leaned on Egypt for help, and they shouldn't have. So now this is concerning, this is a lamentation, which is a funeral dirge actually. A funeral dirge concerning Pharaoh. It came to pass in the 12th year, and this is the 12th year of the captivity. So the captivity of Jehoiakim and Ezekiel in the land. It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this lamentation is like a funeral dirge. Now if you went back and had a look in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, you would see he took up a funeral dirge against the king of Tyre. So this is a second funeral dirge. He says, You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster or a crocodile in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Now, he's using poetic language, and he's describing the fact that Pharaoh is having this effect, not alone on his own nation, but on others. When it talks about muddying the waters, it means causing trouble for other people as well as for his own. And that would be mainly in the area of idolatry and false religion. And you see, Pharaoh was looked on as a god in his own country, just like Caesar was regarded as a god in Rome. And of course, that is completely against God. So that's what this is connected with. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land, and I will cast you out in the open fields, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. The whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. Now you can see here that he's not just talking to Pharaoh, because he's saying he's going to spread Pharaoh and his whole nation. And obviously it's talking about other people who are like Pharaoh. They're basically going to be spread on the dry, on the open land, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field will feed on them. Well, that's very similar to the judgment that's pronounced at Armageddon. So it's a very similar statement. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, I will also water the land with the flow of your blood. So this is a massive destruction, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. So what's basically, what this is a similar thing to what it says will happen in the end times. When the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and all the stars of the heaven will fall. So it's a similar statement. So again, I believe that it's referring to Armageddon. He's going to draw Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, if you like, is a type of the Antichrist. Also in the book of Daniel, and you can look this up for yourself, and I'll tell you the chapter, it's Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 to 43, so you can look at it in your own time. There's a discussion there about a war that takes place when the king of the north comes against Egypt. And Egypt is severely dealt with by the king of the north. Now we believe most likely the king of the north is the Antichrist, and he comes against Egypt and causes severe destruction on Egypt and the other countries around about it, including Libya. Okay. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. So this is a destruction that's going to happen in countries that Pharaoh doesn't even know about. So again, you can see it's more than Egypt that's involved. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. Now that's, I believe that the king of Babylon is a type of the Antichrist as well. And it's actually the king of the north that comes against Egypt in the end times. And it's the king of the north that executes judgment on Egypt in the end times. So you'll see that in Daniel chapter 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all its beasts from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, that's muddy the waters no more, nor shall the hooves of beasts muddy them. Then I will make the waters clear, and make the rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. Now I believe what he's saying there is, he's going to bring destruction on Egypt, but then Egypt is going to be restored in the millennium, like the rest of the world is. So the rivers will be clear, and they will flow like oil in the millennium. But before that, severe judgment comes. That's exactly what similar thing that's promised for the nation of Israel, that Israel will suffer severe destruction, but then the Lord will renew the land, and during the millennium the land will be a land of plenty. In fact, it says the whole world will be fruitful and multiply during the millennium period. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And this is the significant part. Continually, God brings judgment so that the people will know who he is. He doesn't bring judgment just to satisfy himself, to bring judgment on people. Every purpose of judgment is so that people will turn to him. And it's a good attitude for us to have in this day and age, in the world we live in. When judgment comes, look to the Lord, because the Lord is saying something. Whereas most people, instead of looking to God, curse God when judgment comes. Remember what Job's wife said to Job. Curse God and die, wasn't it? And Job would not curse God, because Job was a man after God, wanted to follow God. This is the way we should be. So when trouble comes, we should make us flee to God, rather than the reverse. But unfortunately for lots of people, it makes them go in the reverse way. They curse God. Sorry if my hand is waving around in front of your face. I got a fish and he was that big. Okay. It came to pass also. Okay. Sorry, I better read verse 16. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitudes, says the Lord God. So all of the world will lament for what happens to Egypt. But then it goes on. Now the next section is very, very deep and very dreary and very sad and very foreboding. Because the next section deals with all the nations going down into Hades. And if you can picture, Hades is the place of the dead. And it says that all of these go down there uncircumcised. That's basically as unbelievers. So it gives you a picture of this dread, dark pit of a place where all of these famous nations and people who are important in their own right, who cause trouble in the land of the living, finish up. So and this is very similar to the picture concerning the king of Tyre. The same thing was appointed to him. In fact, in another place, Isaiah chapter 14, it even talks about Satan himself being down there and just being like all of the rest of them. Just stretched out in Hades, it will then be the pit where they're consigned forever. But he, the one who inspired all of the rebellion of the world, and all of these great leaders who in their own mind were superior and unbeatable, behind whom is the satanic power, will all finish up in the same place. That's the whole message of it. And it lists to you empire after empire. So it's a very sad, very dreary, very foreboding section of scripture. It came to pass also in the 15th and the 12th day, sorry, in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, so this is 15 days later, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth. Now this is poetic, so he's basically, Ezekiel is, if you like, casting them down on God's say so into the very pit, into the grave and into Hades. Her and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? This is speaking to Egypt or to Pharaoh. How wonderful do you think you are? Do you think you're more beautiful than everybody else? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. So worldly beauty, worldly power, worldly prestige counts for nothing. If you are an unbeliever, you will go down to the pit along with the rest of the unbelievers. Very serious. But something that requires people to carefully study, and something that should be preached constantly. Remember I said about the book of Ezekiel, there are some wonderful chapters in Ezekiel near the end, but you need to read the rest of it all the way through so you have the right picture at the end. See, some people will write a book about the book of Ezekiel, but they will only cover chapter 36 to 40 or whatever. And they leave out all the rest. There's a severe message before you come to 36. Very severe message. And people need to know that message. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. This is Egypt. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell or Hades, with those who help him. So all of those who evaded Pharaoh will be there as well. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there. Now Assyria, remember, was the great kingdom that took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And before Babylon came in the scene, Assyria was the major kingdom in the world. Assyria is there, already down there. The leaders of Assyria, all of that nation is already there. And all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. And her company is all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword. Who caused terror in the land of the living? So when they were alive and living on the earth, they caused terror in the land of the living. But they cause no terror now. Now there's a very grim picture there concerning, you know, people who set their hopes on this world. And of course, nations and kingdoms and powers are always trying to grab more power and to bring more people under subjection to them. They will finish in the pit if they die unbelievers. That's the whole picture. There is Elam. Who's Elam? Well, Elam is Persia. So Elam is there. There is Elam and all her multitude. They are down in the pit as well, all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised, that says unbelievers, to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. So they also caused terror in the world. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with their graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put, their bed was put in the midst of the slain. And if you remember, a lot of these countries, particularly Egypt, they used to mummify their dead and bury them with food and all of this stuff because they had this view of the afterlife. But they are no better down there, as it says. No beauty down there, no matter who they are. It's just the place where all the unbelieving dead are. Oh, what a desperate place. And you get a picture of that in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in torment, and he says, can you send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. He says there's a chasm between you and those who have died in faith, and you can't cross over and they can't cross over. It's a permanent place. In fact, they will go from there to a worse place. But it's a terrible picture, but it's a picture that Scripture shows. There are Meshach and Tubal. Who are Meshach and Tubal? Well, they come up again in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 38. It's believed that they actually represent the tribes that would have gone to the Ural Mountains, where Russia is today in that area of the world. In fact, some people believe that Meshach is a name that applies to modern-day Moscow, and that Tubal applies to modern-day Tobolsk. It could very well. I'm not sure, because I'm not an expert on that. But they certainly came from that area. So Meshach and Tubal. And it's interesting that they put them in here, because they are actually mentioned in the War of Gog and Magog, which comes five chapters later. But they're already, according to Ezekiel's vision, already down here in the pit. So Ezekiel sees them in the pit. There are Meshach and Tubal with all their multitudes, with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though they cause their terror in the land of the living, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. So again, now there's a couple of little differences there. I'm not sure what they mean, because it says that Meshach and Tubal will lie in a different place. I'm not sure what that means. I've tried to find out, but I couldn't find a satisfactory answer. But it's just, they're still in the pit. So here's another great nation. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom. Now you know who Edom was. Edom was Israel's major enemy, in the sense that they were always opposed to Israel. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those who are slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, so that's the Phoenicians. Remember, we were talking about the Phoenicians, that's the king of Tyre and all of those people. The princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, that's from Sidon, who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. So again, the Phoenicians, and they were the greatest traders on earth in their time. The merchants of the world gone, and all gone in the same direction. Now Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. He will actually have a little bit of comfort in the fact that he's not alone going down to the pit, because all his multitude are. You know, this is what people are like. You know, people are very like that. They find comfort in a crowd. I can assure you, there's no comfort in being in a crowd that's heading in the wrong direction, especially in relation to eternal separation from God. But he finds some comfort in the fact that all his multitude are with him. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. And then, verse 32, they had all caused terror in the land of the living. Now God says, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living. What's God's terror? Well, obviously, it's his destruction on the nations, and it's primarily talking about Armageddon and the judgment on the nations, the unbelieving nations in the end times. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So Pharaoh himself, and this is talking about the prince of Egypt, but it's also, I believe, talking about the Antichrist and all of the world leaders who are opposed to God down through the centuries afterwards. They will all finish in the same place. And I believe the New Testament bears that out. So moving on from there to chapter 33. Now, I find that 32 a very very morbid, if you like, a very sobering chapter of Scripture that sort of leads you to realize there is no future in this world, no matter how powerful you are, unless you have faith in God and you belong to Him. But if you are an unbeliever, doesn't matter if you're the king of the whole world, which Antichrist will be, you will still go down to the pit. Nothing can save you except faith in God through Jesus Christ. So chapter 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. Now this is simple enough. And he's saying, really speaking, concerning a nation, that trouble is coming on a nation. If the nation applies, makes somebody their watchman, that watchman is responsible for warning the nation when he sees trouble coming. If he doesn't warn the nation, he's going to be responsible. But if he does warn the nation and they don't take heed, then they're responsible. And of course, that's obviously very much applied to all of the prophets. Because down through the centuries, God had sent prophets to warn Israel. The prophet's job was to tell Israel what God told him to tell them. And if they didn't obey, then they would bear the judgment for it. If they did obey, then God would deliver them. That was the whole point. Now he's about to appoint, he has already appointed Ezekiel as a watchman back in chapter 3, I think it was, of this book. Chapter 3, verse 16. He had already appointed Ezekiel a watchman. Now he's reiterating him as a watchman again to the nation of Israel as they are in captivity in Babylon. Always remember that all of Ezekiel is addressed to the nation that's in captivity in Babylon. Okay, they're all in captivity. And they're in captivity because Israel had been unfaithful to God, and it was judgment on them. But God had brought them into judgment in Babylon to preserve them. Even though it was judgment, God was still preserving a remnant of them for his own purposes. Always keep that in mind. Okay. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, verse 6, and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So the watchman is responsible. He must give warning. And if he doesn't, he's held accountable for it. So the watchman, and this is very important, because the next chapter in Ezekiel deals with the shepherds of Israel who didn't look after the flock and who didn't give them God's word and who didn't warn them. And he says that he will hold them accountable. In fact, he says in the next chapter that he will himself will become the shepherd. Which is just such a beautiful truth. But their own shepherds, and he's talking about their kings, he's talking about their priests and their leaders, they were unfaithful. You know that some of the kings built great palaces and everything for themselves while the people were in starvation. This was happening in the time when Jerusalem was destroyed. Just happened. So these kings were looking after themselves. Okay. So the watchman's job was to warn them. What verse was I up to?
Seven.
So you son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now some people today take on themselves the job of being watchmen. God appoints the watchman. The church really is the watchman in the present day and age. The church of Christ is the watchman empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it is the church's job in this day and age to sound the warning. First of all, to the people who profess to be believers, and then wherever they get opportunity. It's the church that is the light of God to the world today. It was Israel in the Old Testament times that God had chosen to be his own special people, and they were to be a light to the world. The church is today. So there's no such thing as a particular person who has a watchman, is a watchman, but the church is, and obviously there are people in ministry in the church whose job it is to sound the alarm, to tell people what the word of God says and what sort of judgment is coming. Okay. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So that's the responsibility of the watchman. He has to warn the wicked. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So he will be responsible for what he's done. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel. So he's to say this to the house of Israel. Thus you say, in other words, Israel, our house of Israel, this is what you say. If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, then how can we live? How can we then live? So what Israel is saying, we are here in captivity in Babylon. We are pining away in Babylon. How then can we be delivered? That's the point they're making. We are here in judgment. How can we be delivered? We're already being judged. And the answer is very informative. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? See, God didn't have Israel there to judge them so that they would die and be separated from God. They were taken into judgment so that they would repent and turn back to God. That's the whole thing. So he said, and just because the nation was judged, and it was the nation that was judged for unfaithfulness, didn't mean that individuals couldn't still be saved, couldn't still turn back to God and repent. Of course they could, and the same is true today. So why should you die? I think that's very, it shows the mercy and grace of God. God does not desire, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We hear that in other places. You have people who talk about, you know, a doctrine which I think is a terrible doctrine that says that God has appointed some men to salvation and some men to damnation. God hasn't appointed anyone to damnation. God doesn't desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. God is a God of love, and his whole purpose in redemption is that men would turn to him and be saved. But he doesn't force you to be saved. He gives you the message. The message is everywhere in Scripture, but it's up to people to respond to that word. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. So in other words, a man who sins, if he repents with all his heart and turns to God, the sins that he has formerly committed will not be held against him. He will be declared righteous. But if a man who claims to be righteous turns to wickedness, the righteousness that he claims in the past won't stand to him. Do you understand? And this bears into the New Testament as well. If you are righteous, there must be evidence in your life that you're righteous. Okay, so, and see what it says in the next verse. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works will be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he's committed, he shall die. You cannot trust in your own righteousness. Your righteousness is always by faith. So it's, you cast yourself upon the mercy of God. No man is righteous. So therefore, when a person trusts his own righteousness, he's actually committing iniquity. Okay. Again, verse 14. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, or as it says in the margin, if he does justice and righteousness, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Now, understand that in the old covenant, that people were required to live according to the law, but you were still saved by faith. If you broke the law in some way, shape or form, there was a possibility there for you to be restored by faith through the sacrificial system, etc. But that obviously we know now is we are saved by grace through faith. But it's not an easy believism like some people talk about. It's turning from sin and from a way that is contrary to God, and with all your heart turning to God through faith in Christ. Some people make it like an easy believism thing, which is wrong. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. His own ways. See, each one will be judged according to their own ways. You won't be righteous just because you are of Israel. You see, they would, a lot of, and Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees. Just because you are sons of Abraham, you think that you are the people of God. No. But she said, you don't do the deeds of Abraham. The deeds that Abraham did, you don't do. You want to kill me? Abraham didn't want to do that. So you see, the deeds that a person wants to do show the wickedness of their heart. So a lot of people, and even today we have the same thing in Christendom. There are a lot of people who think that they are Christians because they were baptized as an infant. And because they're members of some church or other. You must be born again through faith in Christ, and you must live a life that is empowered by the Spirit of God. It's no good in saying, you know, I was baptized once. That's not going to do you any good. You must be living in the power of the Spirit. Okay. So I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now, do you remember? Back in chapter 24, Ezekiel had said this. He had said that Jerusalem had been captured. But he was going to remain mute until somebody came from Jerusalem, escaped from Jerusalem, and told him face to face that Jerusalem was taken. So it took this length of time, and now this man has come. The city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he, God, had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Now, see, what happened with Ezekiel was very early on, right at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, God had made him mute. Mute in the sense that the only thing that Ezekiel could say was the word that God gave him to prophesy. So he had nothing to say to the people other than that. But now God opened his mouth. So now Ezekiel was, if you like, going to be able to teach and speak to the people constantly. And you'll see something very interesting in a minute. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. In other words, he inherited it from God. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Now see what's happening there? They are claiming, because of their descent from Abraham, we are many now, the land has been given to us for a possession. Nobody can take it from us. What are they depending on? Their descent from Abraham and their own power and might. And what does God say? Well, you know, there is a sense in which the same thing is happening today. The people are back in the land and they're depending on their own power and might and their own strength to deliver them from the powers around about them. They're in for a very sad learning lesson, because they will never be delivered until they turn to God with all their hearts. Then they will be delivered, but they will never deliver themselves by their own power and might. Same message. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes towards your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? And the obvious answer is no. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't given them the land permanently. He has. But the point is, they can't live and possess that land until they are in obedience to God and living in right relationship to him. And that won't happen, unfortunately, until their backs are to the wall and they look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Then it will be changed. But up to then, it won't. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. Now remember, Jerusalem had fallen, but there were still people living in the ruins of the city, thinking that nothing was going to happen to them. They had been warned before, remember? God had warned them through Jeremiah, and he had warned them, Ezekiel had echoed the same warning in captivity. Jeremiah had told them, get out, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, go into captivity and all will be well. But if you stay here, the city will be destroyed and you will be destroyed and everything in it will be destroyed. Well, they didn't leave and everything was destroyed. Here now there were some of them living in the ruins, and Ezekiel is saying they're going to be destroyed. And they were. And you think about it. The city of Jerusalem in the end times again is going to be destroyed. And the people who live in it, who are depending on their own strength, they will suffer exceedingly loss, and loss of life and loss of salvation. They need to turn to God. And when they do, he will deliver them. As soon as they turn, you know, it's like one of us lost in sin. As soon as we cry out to God from our heart, he hears us and we are born again. It doesn't take some long rigmarole of us having to go through 40 days of something or other and 60 days of something else. As soon as the word of God applies to our heart and we believe, he causes us to be born again and we are saved forever. It's the same with Israel. When they cry out to him, he will answer their call. Where was I up to? Does anyone remember? 28. Okay, 27. Say thus then, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and the caves shall die of the pestilence. That's plague. For I will make the land most desolate, her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. The same thing. The judgment is to make them turn to God. When I have made the land most desolate because of all the abominations which they have committed, and he made the land most desolate. For 70 years the land was without them. Then they came back into the land after the captivity in Babylon, and then they lived there for about 400 years until they rejected Christ, and then the land became desolate again in about 150, completely desolate, and was desolate until the last century. But you know, there's a terrible trouble coming again, the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 30, as for you, son of man, now this, listen to this, this is just so intriguing for a few reasons. As for you, son of man, remember that he had been mute, so he hadn't been speaking to the people, except prophecy. Now he's teaching them and speaking to the people. Listen what it says. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. You're very popular. Everybody's talking about you. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Listen to what Ezekiel is telling us from God. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. Mm-hmm. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Mm-hmm. Has anything changed?
No.
Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. They love listening to you. It's like a pleasant tune. They could sit out there all day intrigued by the words that come out of your mouth, but they don't do one thing of what you say. When this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. And he's talking about everything that Ezekiel had prophesied. Do you want me to do another chapter? Is that enough for tonight? Another chapter, okay. This chapter is a beautiful chapter. This like is so wonderful. Because here you begin to see the coming of Christ. You begin to see the, you know, Israel's hope. Mm-hmm. And their hope, of course, is the Good Shepherd who is promised. Mm-hmm. But up to this point, all you see really is destruction with the occasional promise that God will bring them back to the land, etc. But here comes the beginning of the beautiful part of Ezekiel where it talks about this shepherd who is going to come, who will shepherd his sheep. To me it was really touching. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And that is such a point. The shepherd's job is to look after the flock. What's a shepherd nowadays? A shepherd now is a pastor, an elder, a bishop, whatever you like to call him. But people whom God has appointed to be the teachers and elders of the flock of God in today's church. When they fatten themselves, when they look after themselves and they leave the flock go, God will judge them, just the same as back here. And so much of the time you see in religion, so much pomp and ceremony and everything else, and so much wealth, but people not looked after, not primarily not fed the truth. That's the most important thing. They're not fed the truth of God. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. In other words, you are getting fat and wealthy and healthy yourselves, but the flock you're not looking after. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Now remember, this is talking primarily about Israel. They were scattered. Scattered by the beasts. Well, they were taken out of the land and scattered everywhere because of the fact that their shepherds had not been faithful to God and had not led them in the right direction. They had turned away from the knowledge of God. They were scattered everywhere because of it. They were scattered again after the time of the Roman destruction. My sheep wandered through all the mountains. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, so that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. That is just so beautiful, you know. You go to the time of Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were sitting in Moses' seat, they looked after themselves. They taught the people whatever they taught them, but they didn't teach them the truth. And the people didn't know when the Messiah came in the name. He said, I will come. I will shepherd my sheep. That to me is so wonderful. Because if you're depending on people or teachers or religious leaders to shepherd you, you're putting your hope in the wrong place. And this is true for us today. You know, we need to return to our first love. No good in depending on the pastor. No good in depending on the elders. No good in depending on the denomination. You must depend on the shepherd who is Christ himself. By the way, my eye is watering. It's just simply I think, to do with my sore eye. But anyway, No, it's fine. No problem anyway. Okay, maybe it's watering for another reason. I will search for my sheep and seek them out. Now, you know, in the years that Israel has been scattered, they have, and if you were to do a little bit of a search today into Judaism, you would find that they follow Rabbi this and Rabbi that and Rabbi the other. And Rabbi this teaches them one thing, and Rabbi that teaches them the other thing, and Rabbi the other teaches them something else. But they don't teach them the Word of God, and they don't read the Bible. Everybody is reading their commentaries, and everybody is telling them what Rabbi Maimonides or whatever his name is said. Who cares? You need to know what God says. The Jewish people need to know what God says. No good telling them what Rabbi such a one said. The same is true for us. As believers, we need to know what God says, not what commentator such and such said or commentator such and such said. Sure, the commentator can be a handy thing to know, but you need to know what God says. And you need to be seeking the leading and teaching of the Holy Spirit so that you are not led astray by some commentator. Okay, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep. I see, among his scattered sheep. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to them he did, he gave the authority to be called sons of God. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples. I will bring my flock out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. Speaks for itself. I don't have to elaborate. The Lord is going to bring his flock back. And just remember that not everybody who is a descendant of Abraham is of Israel. It's those who believe, those who are the remnant, who turn to God in faith. There are many, just like there are many in Christendom, who are not of the flock of Christ. You know, Jesus said, other sheep I must, who are not of this flock, I must gather them too, remember?
Yeah.
Okay. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So he's going to rescue all of these stricken ones that were suffering wherever they were, but ones obviously who were part of his flock. And the fat ones, the ones who looked after themselves, he would bring to judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? Not alone did you not feed the people, not feed the flock, not feed the people, but you messed up the rest of the food and you messed up the water so that nobody could actually feed of it. Can you see what happens? The truth, which is what feeds the flock. Not alone did you not feed it to the flock, but you messed up, you mucked it up. You changed the truth. You muddied the water so that nobody could get any life from it. Does that not happen? Where am I now? Okay, sorry. And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet. So in other words, what they're eating is not the truth at all. The food they're getting. And they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. So you can see what he's talking about. If you're any of you have any dealing with sheep, you will find that some sheep nudge the others out of the way, etc. Well, this is what he's talking about. The fat ones, these are the ones that look after themselves, are nudging the lean ones, the hungry ones, who haven't been properly fed, out of the way, and the fat ones are gaining the ascendancy. Fat cats, we call them. Fat sheep, it was here. Therefore, I will save my flock. My flock. And they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. If you have a look at John 10, you will see where Jesus talks about his sheep and his flock. And he says, and other sheep I have who are not of this fold, and I will gather them as well. Let me say, we are some of the sheep that were not of that fold, and praise the Lord, he has gathered us.
Amen.
And if he didn't gather us, nobody would have gathered us. Now this is beautiful, this next section. And some people think that he's talking about David. He's not talking about David, he's talking about Jesus. Because Jesus is the greater son of David. And often in scripture, especially in prophetic scripture, it talks about David, but it's actually talking about his greater son, the Messiah, the son of David. And I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now I'll give you a couple of cross references that you can look at, just to show that what I'm telling you is correct about David being the Messiah. Jeremiah 30 verse 9, Hosea 3 verse 5, and Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and you're familiar with 9, 6 and 7. And this is where the song that we sang tonight is. You know the song when we sang, and it says, I will take them back to
David's throne.
I will bring them back to David's throne, exactly. And you know in Isaiah, I'm just going to look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 just for a second. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Beautiful promises. I, the Lord, have spoken. Sorry, and I, the Lord, will be their God. I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. By the way, you're probably aware of the fact that in Israel there was always the king or the prince and the priest were always two different people. It came from, but in Christ, when he rules, he will be both king and priest. Yes. So the two ministries are actually going to be in the one man. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And you can look this up. It's a couple of chapters further on in Ezekiel 37. It talks about the covenant of peace again. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And wild beasts would be a reference, well, of course, with sheep. The last thing you want is wild beasts. But of course, it's a reference to the Gentile nations that caused such problems for Israel through the whole of the times of the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. I will make them and the places all around my hill, and my hill is Zion, a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessings. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. And that's talking about the millennium. That's talking about the earth giving its increase. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them, it says a garden in mine, but actually it can be a plant or a planting. I will raise up for them a plant or a planting of renown, and that can refer either to the nation itself of Israel or to the Messiah himself. Remember, he is called a root out of dry ground. A plant of no significance that was planted, if you like, in Israel and became the plant of complete renown, the one who would rule and reign over Israel. So I think that that's what it's actually referring to. And they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. What can you say? That is just so fabulous. You couldn't comment on that. That is just amazing.
It's lovely.
It is. It's absolutely beautiful.